take your Bibles and turn again with me to this great epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verses 3 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. God's word says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, how can we ever comprehend that all things are to be united in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, and that everything, all, is to the praise of his glory and his grace? And who are we that we should come into your presence this morning, gracious Father? Those that you have had mercy upon, those whom you have showered grace and affection upon, amen, in Christ Jesus. Who are we? And yet you have called us to be your people. You have saved us out of this world to belong to another, to our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we ever thank you, Father, for the redemption that we have in him, even the forgiveness of our sins, all by the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is Lord. And every knee must bow, and every tongue must confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, Father, as we open your word, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds and hearts to receive and to believe your word. May everything that is said and done in this place be for your honor and for your praise and for your glory. This we pray and ask in the precious name above all names, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It was Jesus who said that the person who is forgiven much loves much. And I think that appreciation of what Jesus has done in salvation, in saving us, is rendered all the more greater when we understand and we appreciate the depth, the tragic depth of our sinfulness, our depravity before God. That God should actually save sinners is a marvelous thing and a marvelous truth, is it not? That he should do it by grace is all the more incredible. God is glorious. God exists satisfied and sufficient in and of himself, yet to condescend,
that's right,
to save us, to save you, and to save me, is simply pure, sovereign, free mercy and grace. And it's all to the praise of God.
Amen.
So we are here this morning because we have come to worship God. We've come to praise Him, to adore Him. He is glorious, and He gives grace, and He gives mercy. And certainly the person who is forgiven much and loves much, that very understanding implies two very important things. Number one, I know the greatness of my sin. And number two, I know the greatness of God's forgiveness. When I look at myself and my sin, there is a recognition, is there not, of who I am in the presence of God. And yet when I consider the forgiveness of God, there has to be a reception of that forgiveness from God who extends mercy and grace in Christ. And so when we talk about salvation, what it means for a person to be a Christian, to be saved, to be born again, they understand the depths of sin and they understand that God in Christ has had mercy and grace upon them. They have come to know the forgiveness of God. That is the essence of salvation, that you have come to know the forgiveness of God, His mercy and His grace. Recognizing myself sinful, receiving the mercy, the forgiveness of God, has to do with my character and my behavior. When I talk about myself as a sinner, that's my character by nature. I was born in sin. I grew up in sin. I practiced sin. That was my nature. That was my life. That was my character. But then God came and intervened in mercy and grace and changed character, changed me, saved me. And the result of that salvation, of course, is behavior that has changed. A different behavior. A new life, as we read, new creation in Christ. We are that kind of person. So when we talk, or when Paul will talk about salvation, he will remind the Ephesians of the nature that they once had. So for instance, if you look at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, you will notice what he says about this. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived," he says, "in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." I mean, that is not a very pleasant kind of picture to depict men and women today, is it? But that is my nature in sin, as Paul says. But God's nature is very different from ours. And you can see in verse 4 of chapter 2, "But God, who is rich," or being rich in mercy, "because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What a contrast. What a position. Born in sin, dead in trespasses and sin, no hope, without God in this world, but God.
Amen.
But God. And what kind of God? Rich in mercy, right? Having mercy upon those kinds of people who deserved His wrath, who sinned against Him, who are under His judgment, who are condemned by their sins, who are guilty before Him. But God, being merciful and gracious towards them in Christ, forgave their sins. Great picture of salvation. When we think of ourselves by nature, we are rebellious. We are disobedient. The Bible says we're dead in trespasses. Having no spiritual life, caring nothing for God, a picture of misery, in darkness, in despair. But God comes, brings light, brings life. And so out of the darkness there is the light, and out of death there is life. And it's all God. That's the point I want you to understand this morning. It's all God who has done this. And so when we think in the way that Paul would have us think, we begin to find ourselves thinking biblically. Now you remember, I've stressed to you how important definition is. When we define biblical doctrine, we must be absolutely clear what we mean by that doctrine. When we talk about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be fundamentally clear as to what that gospel is and what that gospel does. And so when we talk about these things, ultimately I must have the right view of myself, and I must, secondly, have the right view of God. And unless I have the right view of myself, I will never comprehend truly the right view of God. And unless I have the right view of God, I shall never comprehend myself. That's why Calvin could say so eloquently in the opening lines of his Institute that the sum, the heart of all true wisdom is to know oneself and to know God. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are married together. And so when I have the right view of myself, and when I have the right view of God, that leads to the recognition that my salvation, your salvation, is completely, totally, entirely of God.
Amen.
And nothing of me. Isn't that what we mean when we say we're saved by grace? When we say that, I mean nothing of me. His grace. It's not my grace. I don't have any grace. So salvation is entirely the work of God. And what better passage, right, to declare sovereignly the salvation of God that is entirely of grace and entirely of mercy, that is entirely dependent upon God, than these verses in verse 3 through 14 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. This may be perhaps the greatest passage in all of Scripture.
Amen.
It's a one long sentence in the original Greek. I think there's some 202 words from start to finish. In our translations, we put a period here and a period there. No periods for Paul. From the beginning to end, just one long declaration of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to be in Christ, of what it means to belong to God. And not only that, but everything that he says in verses 3 through 14 of this great passage is totally and absolutely and completely God's work and God's doing. In fact, you will search in vain. You will search in vain from start to finish, from verse 3 through verse 14, to find any work that you do. You'll find nothing. You are just the recipient of everything in verses 3 through 14. In fact, verses 3 through 14 will flesh out in painstaking detail what Paul has already introduced us to in verse 1 when he talks about the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints, those Christians, these Ephesians who lived in Ephesus, Paul was writing to them, and all that's found in verses 3 through 14 belongs to the saints and the faithful, those who believe, the believers that find themselves in Ephesus. Paul says they are in Christ Jesus, those believers, those saints, those Christians. That applies to all believers, to all saints, to all Christians. We are in Christ Jesus. And notice in verse 2, he says that to those saints and to those believers, he says, grace and peace have come.
Amen.
Grace, undeserved favor from God, and flowing from the undeserved favor of God, the peace of God, which is received in justification by faith. We have been justified by faith, and therefore we have what? Peace with God. Justified. Made right. But did I make myself right? I have no power. It's God who makes people right. It's God who justifies. It's not man who justifies. Neither can I justify you. Now, I could declare that you're okay and that you're right, but as far as God's concerned, that means nothing. Because you know and I know that you're not right. None of us are right, but we are made right. We are made righteous with the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. And that grace and that peace, he says, have come from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the people that he's writing to. So this is all about verses 3 through 14, what it means to be in Christ, to be the recipients of the grace of God and the recipients of the peace of God. And in verses 3 through 14, in significant detail, Paul is going to expound and explain and reveal how it is that the Ephesians have become what they are. And if you are a Christian this morning, these verses explain in profound detail what you actually are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
There's no psychobabble. There's no motivational speech by Paul. Straight to the heart of the matter. Ultimately, remember, two big themes in Ephesians, glory and grace. This glorious God has manifested himself as being gracious in his beloved Son. And so Paul is just going to launch himself into a declaration, a revelation, an explanation of what it means to be a Christian, to be saved, to be in this new life, this new position. Everything God has done for us, by the way, he has done in his Son.
Amen.
He's not done anything apart from his Son. He has always done everything for us. It's related to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in case you wonder if that's true, let me show you in these verses just a little phrase, in him or in Christ. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him.
Amen.
If you go down to verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. If you go down to verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You see how many times in him? It's incredible, isn't it? Paul wants to make sure that the Ephesians, he wants to make sure that you, when you read this letter, come to no misunderstanding about what he means, about what it is to be in Christ, to be in him. He says that's what you are if you are a Christian. You're in Christ. Now today what I'd like to do with verses 3 through 14 is I want to take the big picture. I want to take a panoramic view. And I want to look down upon verses 3 through 14. I want to survey the large area before I examine the details. And it'll take us many weeks to examine the details that are found that we want to look at broadly this morning.
Amen.
And so before we get down into the ground and among the trees, I want to stand above the trees and I want to look down at what this passage says broadly so that when we come to the trees, at least we have some understanding, some recognition of what we have seen overall. So it's good biblical practice, is it not, always to get the big picture. Then, once you've got the big picture, narrow the picture down, narrow your focus down, take the larger context, look at the larger context, understand the larger context before we get into the specifics of that larger context. So the scope, the detail. So what I want to do, look at the broad picture. So first of all, number one, there's no question this passage is about salvation. To be in Christ means you're saved. To be in him means you belong to him, you're a Christian. So Paul is writing about salvation. So this is a passage about salvation, but there are three things about that he wants to just say, broadly speaking. Number one, he's going to deal with the conception of our salvation. How did it come about? Where did it come from? Not only the conception of our salvation, but the accomplishment of our salvation. Who did it? How did it happen? And then the application of that accomplished salvation. Well, how did it come to me? How did I get to be the recipient of this great salvation? So this is a passage, first of all, foremost, about the doctrine of salvation, with many other doctrines, of course, included in it as well. So number one, salvation. But number two, and this is very, very important, this salvation, our salvation, is Trinitarian in its work. It's Trinitarian. From start to finish, it's Trinitarian. In other words, it's the work of the Father. You can see that in verses 3 through 6. It's the work of God the Son in verses 7 through 12. And it's the work of God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. That's what I mean by this salvation being a Trinitarian work. It's the work of the Father, it's the work of the Son, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot have salvation if you leave out one. So if you leave out the Holy Spirit and say, we don't need that, you don't have salvation. If you leave out Jesus, of course, you never have salvation. And if you leave out the Father, then of course you do not have salvation either. So when we talk about the Trinitarian work, it is fundamental and absolutely imperative that we understand that God's saving of us is by the Father and by the Son and by the Spirit. Now if you read the dead people, like I do, the Reformers and the Puritans, okay, we don't read the people who are alive, wait till they die and then we read to see if they're any good. Okay, so we're 500 years down the line, we read the Reformers, we read the Puritans, and I read them, and of course, they always like to talk about the cause and the effect, the means and the end, always. So they always wanted to get an understanding of how it began and what happened in between and what's the end like. That's verses 3 through 14. The beginning, all the way through to the end. And so when they talked about and thought about God the Father in verses 3 through 6, they would always say that He was the efficient cause of our salvation. What does that mean? That means He's the source. He's the origin. It began with Him. Perhaps I could put it this way. He activated the process. The Father. But when they looked at Jesus, the Son, they did not see Him as the efficient cause. They saw Him as the material cause. In other words, the means by which this salvation originating in God, the Father, came to us. Jesus died for us. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. The material cause is the supply. If the Father is the source, the Son is the one who supplies the salvation, secures the salvation in His death at the cross. We say if the Father activated, the Son accomplished salvation. Okay, but now that still leaves us. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in, right? And they would refer to the Spirit as the final cause of salvation. He seals us. He has guaranteed our inheritance to us. He has regenerated us. Therefore, He is the one who applies redemption. So, it's activated, it's accomplished, and it's applied. And let me ask you one question. What did you do in that process? Nothing.
That's right.
Nothing. In fact, when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in an eternal covenant relationship got together according to the counsel of His will, counsel implying some eternal counsel, agreement together, which we call, of course, a counsel of peace, the everlasting covenant that is between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. The fruit of that relationship is the salvation that came to pass, Jesus dying and us being saved and sealed, regenerated by the Spirit. So, don't leave that out. That's massive, because that's what the passage is about. The Father's work, the Son's work, and the Spirit's work. So I want to just look briefly at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So first of all, when we talk about the Trinitarian aspect of salvation, we look at the work of the Father. Verses 3 through 6. Now I just want to do these briefly. First of all, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done what? Blessed us. You see that? So here's the first thing. Here's the first thing the Father has done. He has blessed us, he says, in Christ. It's a powerful opening, by the way, to verses 3 through 14. What makes it staggeringly powerful is that three times in verse 3, the Apostle Paul uses a word, blessed, blessed, blessings. When he says, blessed be God, he simply means praise belongs to God. When he talks about the fact that he has blessed us, God has showered upon us his favorable mercies and grace and blessing. And in Jesus, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now notice that word, every spiritual blessing. Not some, not a few, but all of them. So our salvation involves every spiritual blessing said to be in the heavenly places, said to come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that whole thing is he has blessed us. So the first point is verse 3, he has blessed us. God has had favor upon us. Well, what's the result of that? Well, God should be blessed, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be. Praise belongs to God if he has done this for undeserving people. He must be praised. That's the first thing. He has blessed us. The second thing God has done is notice the text, verse 4, even as he what? Chose us in him, in Christ. That word chose means to pick out. It means to select. Now, I'm sure when you go to the grocery store and you look at a bunch of apples, you look at those apples and you pick one up and put it back and pick another one up and knock that one and, that one looks good. And you select that one and you take it for yourself and put it in your basket and you do that process and take a number of apples for yourself. That's selection. That's election. You choose. You pick out. That's what God has done for us. He has chosen us. And you will notice it's got nothing to do with time. It's got nothing to do with faith. It's got nothing to do with whether you believe. It's he chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ, in his Son.
Amen.
He chose us. Election. Some people don't like election. I fail to see how you cannot like it when it's right there in front of your eyes. Okay? That's the second point. The third point, verse 5, in love he predestined us. You see that? He predestined us. That word predestined means foreordained. It means to determine. So God determined, according to verse 5, in love, he loves us. He predestined us for adoption as sons.
Amen.
We were not children. We were children of wrath, chapter 2, right? By nature. But now he has determined that you and you and you and you, whom he chose, should be adopted as his sons. And his daughters. But did you do that? No. He did it. Foreordination, a very serious word in theology. Predestination, a very serious word in theology. People don't like these words. They think it makes them robots. Are you a robot this morning? Not one of you would say you're a robot. That's got nothing to do with that. No, God sovereignly, before the foundation of the world, in Jesus, chose us. And then in love, as a manifestation of that, predestined us, he says, to adoption as son, to be his children.
Amen.
So predestination. God did it in love. That's number three. Number four, look at verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. He's made us acceptable, blessed us in the Beloved. That word there means to make graceful. Caritas is the word for grace or gracious, to show grace toward. So by his grace, in his grace, through his grace, we are accepted by God and acceptable before him in the Beloved. You notice everything's in Christ. Election's in Christ, right? Not only that, but being blessed is to be in Christ, in verse 3. To be predestined to adoption is in and through Jesus. And verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us, made us acceptable in Christ, in the Beloved. So notice, four things attributed to the Father. Right? He's blessed us. He's chosen us. He's predestined us. and he's made us acceptable. This is the Father's work in salvation. Now, you know, wrapped up in there are all kinds of truths, right? I'm just giving you the broad statement. Chose. Blessed. Predestined. Made us acceptable. That's just the big picture, right? It's the nitty-gritty that ties it all together, that glues it all together, that we will examine over the course of the weeks that lie in front of us. So there are other truths, and there are some truths in here that I want to come back to a little bit later on. That's the work of the Father. Secondly, verses 7 through 12, the work of Jesus, the work of the Son. Well, number one, look at verse 7. There are four truths that apply to Jesus. In Him, verse 7, we have what? Redemption. First thing, we have redemption. What is redemption? The price is paid, right? A ransom price is required. Now, some people think the ransom is paid to Satan. That is just not true. The ransom is paid to God. Jesus pays the redemptive price to the Father for our sins. And redemption is always by sacrifice and always by the shedding of blood. Always. So when we talk about redemption, the ultimate redemption is through Jesus shedding His blood. Now, there are pictures of redemption. In the Old Testament, the firstborn is redeemed. You pay a price. You write out a check, like today. Say, that's the price for the firstborn. There it is. Fine. You've redeemed your firstborn son, firstborn child. But in the salvific sense, in the saving sense, redemption is by the blood of Jesus, by the death of God's Son. So in Him, that's in Jesus, we have redemption. And you can also say, secondly, same thing in verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, some people might be confused and say, well, redemption and forgiveness are the same thing. They're not entirely the same thing, but they're connected together. You cannot have forgiveness without redemption. Okay? The redemption is what Jesus does, pays for our sins, but the forgiveness is what He does with us, with respect to our sins. He forgives us. So He sacrifices Himself, He redeems us through His redemption, and the result of that is the putting away of our sins, the remission of our sins, as Luther liked to put it. Complete remission. Gone. Taken away. Forgiveness. Pardoned. We have the forgiveness of our sins, he says in verse 7. In other words, from this redemption, that's done by Jesus, my sins are forgiven. That's the second. The third thing, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will. He has given us the knowledge of the mystery of His will. What am I talking about? He has given us a subjective apprehension of His objective revelation. We have come to know the gospel in Jesus. Now you see, this is what defines a Christian in Jesus, in Christ, belonging to Him, having redemption, knowing the forgiveness of our sins. It's all through the Lord Jesus Christ, and He calls that this knowledge of the mystery of His will, which He has given to us. Isn't that an incredible thing that God has done? In Christ, Jesus has done this. Fourthly, verse 11, look at verse 11. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance. So, redemption leads somewhere. In other words, the idea is that behind redemption is reward. Do we deserve an inheritance? No. And you know, some children expect their parents to leave an inheritance for them. They expect it. They demand it. They want it. They'll fight over it. They might even kill over it to get it. Okay? But an inheritance is ultimately a reward that is given. You don't deserve it. It's given. And so we have in Him, verse 11, obtained an inheritance. Our redemption has led to a reward. It is the fruit of predestination. You see, the fact that we now are adopted as children guarantees that we get something. We are His children. We belong to Him. And He has given us as His children and inheritance. So notice those four truths, the work of the beloved Son, the work of Jesus, redemption, forgiveness, the understanding of the mystery of His will, and the inheritance that we have in Him. Now we come, verses 13 and 14, the work of the Spirit. First thing you notice, verse 13, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, were what? Sealed. Sealed with the Spirit. What is this sealing by the Spirit? It is the fruit of faith. It is the result of believing. It is the result of hearing the word of truth. And it's the Spirit Himself who has sealed us with Himself. He is in us. He works through us. We have the possession of God the Spirit. That's the first thing. The second is the indwelling Spirit by which we are sealed is the guarantee of our inheritance. You see, there is an inheritance. In order to make it certain, to make it sure, to make it absolutely that you're going to get it, you're sealed with the Spirit. And He's the guarantee because you have Him until you get and take possession of that inheritance that is said to belong to you. He keeps it safe. Isn't that great?
Amen.
From start to finish, it's the work of God. What kind of gospel are the churches preaching today? Isn't this the essence of what it means to be a Christian? The gospel that must be defined by God's word, not defined by culture, not defined by practices of culture, not defined by the ideas of seminarians or people who come out of seminaries or whatever. No, they don't determine the future of the church. The future of the church is here, in the Father, in the Son, in the Spirit, from start to finish. Ephesians is about the church. It's about the bride of Christ. It's about belonging to Jesus. And I didn't marry Jesus. He married us. He's the head. He's the husband. He took to Himself this wife, but this wife had to be made clean. That's all of this work. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So these are magnificent redemptive truths that apply to you and to me as Christians. This is how God sees you. This is how God sees you. It's an incredible, liberating thing. Now, you know, when we talk about the gospel, we must not leave any part of the gospel out. Sad to say, I think that's happening in a lot of churches, right? Leaving part of the gospel out. Ultimately, part of the fruit of the gospel is self-denial and discipleship, right? Unless you're prepared to give up all things, give up your life even, take up the cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But no, what we declare today in our churches is that there are seven steps to happiness. Or five steps to getting what you want. That's the gospel today. That is not the gospel.
That's right.
That is not the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. So we don't leave any part of it, and we don't pick and choose what we want, what we like, what we dislike. We must never tamper with the word, and we must never downplay the word. We must say what the word says. Thus says the Lord. Right? This is what God says. So we must boldly declare in order to boldly believe. But you remember I said previously that when we think about these truths, it requires rigorous thinking. It requires robust thinking. Doctrine always requires rigorous thinking. You must engage with your mind and practice with your mind. What is this saying about me? What is God declaring to me? Now we are in the third week of the year. Some of you I know have begun your Bible reading program. Don't gloss over those chapters. Go slow. Think. 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 Apply. 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 Haven't you found when you read sometimes you get to a place and say, well, how did I get here? What happened before? And you might have to go back and reread to find out how you got to where you were. You see, it requires rigorous thinking. It requires effort. Doctrine just doesn't come easily to anyone. I mean, look at these truths. Could you have come up with these truths? These have to be given by revelation, don't they?
Amen.
And even in the imparting of this divine revelation by Paul, there are serious truths that are here. We want to make the gospel palatable, easy. There's nothing easy about this. This is the truth. As the writer to the Hebrews says, let us leave the elementary doctrines. Let us leave them behind. Let us go on beyond those things to deeper things. Yes, I know Jesus died for sinners. And yes, I am a sinner. And yes, I believe Jesus died for me. That's glorious and wonderful truth. But there's so much more, isn't there?
Amen.
As these verses declare that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have done. And we're only at chapter 1, verse 14. There's still more to come when you get to verse 15, of chapter 1 and see what he says there. It's just more stuff. Right? And on it all goes. We have to think. And I think the precise reason for the Christian church's weakness today, the church at large, is simply due to an ignorance of the truth. Or a refusal to love and learn the truth.
Right.
So we've substituted, as I said earlier, the psychobabble, motivational speeches that are not preaching, make you feel good. The outcome of these truths is that you are said to be ultimately the new covenant people of God. Do you know how serious that is? The word covenant implies relationship with God. Isn't that the essence of the new covenant? I will be their God. They shall be my people. Relationship. And it's a new covenant. And Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant. Prophet, priest, and king. So he speaks as prophet from God to you, to me. As priest, he speaks to God for me. And as king, he subdues me, conquers me, rules in me, has me. It's prophet, priest, and king. New covenant relationship. This is what Paul wants us to understand. But rather today, we have people who are new covenant illiterates. They don't even know what the new covenant is. They don't even understand how it came to be and how it was orchestrated and how it was planned and how it was executed. Got no idea. Got no idea what it means going forward into the future. You see, we have substituted truth with what we want the truth to be, not what the truth is. We make the truth up for ourselves to make us feel better, feel good. In fact, it's always been the case down through the centuries, has it not, that we always want to tamper with God's salvation, get a little glory for ourselves, have a little part in it, a little work in it. John Calvin said that those who have come to know these truths and who earnestly meditate upon them will never substitute them ever for any new doctrines. I like that. This is an old book, is it not? With very old truths. And the truth never changes.
Amen.
It's always new, though it be so old. And Calvin further said that we will not yield to anything that puts God's divine grace in the shade. I like that. So, it's about salvation. It's about Trinitarian work involvement. Thirdly, in verses 13 through 14, you will have noticed the idea of a purpose and a plan. Paul talks about that. In other words, God is never haphazard in what he determines and plans and purposes. He's never caught by surprise. Our salvation is according to his purpose. And God's purpose is the fruit of his willing. He wills, it happens. He doesn't will, it doesn't happen. He has purposed things. And God does not have to adjust his plan, does not have to adjust what he has determined. As if he made a mistake or it's not working out so well. No, it's a perfect plan. Notice verse 5, first of all. Our blessing, our election, Our predestination in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, are said to be according to the purpose of His will. Blessed, chosen, predestined, according to the purpose of His will. You notice that? Verse 5? That's the facts. The facts of what the Father has done are according to His will. But notice secondly, verse 9. In verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. Ultimately, to do what? To unite all things in Jesus. Things in heaven, things on the earth. So God has given us insight into His will, this knowledge of salvation, the gospel. In other words, there are the facts, but now I have an appreciation of the facts. It's not just cold facts on the page, but I have come to experimentally know those facts for myself. That salvation, my salvation. That election, my election. That blessing, my blessing. That predestined to adoption, mine. Mine. An appreciation of the facts. And it's according to His will, He says.
Amen.
Notice thirdly, verse 10, when He talks about God's plan as a plan for the fullness of time, that purpose ultimately is the uniting of everything in Jesus. Now let me ask you, do you think God has a plan? Do you think God has thought seriously about His plan? Do you think that God has this plan, but He has put everything into place as He wants it from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, until glory in the future still to come? Has God thought about any of that? Has He just thought of some of it? And hopes that it'll just work out some parts of it. Or has he planned it all? We sing that, don't we? He planned it all. But do you really believe it? He planned it all. Notice verse 11. That this inheritance that we have obtained, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works how many things? All things. According to the counsel of His will. Now, will you notice how many things God works according to the counsel of His will? All things.
Amen.
Even the death of the wicked, even the condemnation of the wicked, is ultimately God who made hell. Satan didn't make hell. God made hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else. It's a serious place. And if sin is such a trouble for you and your eye offends you, you better pluck out your eye. You better cut off your hand. You better cut off your foot. Rather you lose those things and enter glory and enter heaven than love your sin and go with both eyes, both hands, both feet into hell. That's what Jesus said. In other words, wake up when it comes to sin. That's what Jesus is saying. And so the sentimental, emotional, lovey-dovey Jesus of our time is not that Jesus.
That's right.
Not that Jesus. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of eternity. Supreme. Sovereign. Did we not sing, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess what? The Lordship of Jesus. Why? To the praise and the glory of God. So, the facts, I appreciate them, they're mine. They've been secured and determined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now the question is, beloved, this morning, how does this plan of God and how does this purpose of God come about? I mean, how does it come about? Now you know, when I make plans, or when you make plans, we deliberate. And usually we take into cognizance the pros and the cons of a situation. Well, if that happens, I better do that or whatever. That, we think like that when we make plans, pros and cons. We take into account contingencies. You know, a contingency is something that might happen. The possibility of a contingency. So when I make my plan, I better think about something that might happen but might not happen. If it does happen, this is my plan. If it doesn't happen, well, I go ahead with my plan here. Contingencies. But God is not like that. When God makes a plan, all contingencies are... Well, there are no contingencies with God, but even if you could think that there were contingencies with God, He understands them perfectly when He made His plan. But He doesn't operate according to contingencies, because there are no contingencies with God. He has determined, according to the purpose and the counsel of His will, all things. Now, you know, a specific example of that is Jesus has said to maintain the universe by the word of what? His power. His powerful word. Amen. He speaks, and Pluto, is Pluto actually a planet? Mars. All of the planets, and it's just our solar system, right? I don't even know how many solar systems there are. It doesn't matter. There can be billions and billions and billions. Jesus says, stay. They stay.
Right.
Collapse. They collapse. You die on that day. You die.
Right.
You're born on that day. You're born. He speaks. His word maintains it. Holds it together. The atoms in your body. The atoms in the universe. He holds it together. If He wishes it to be destroyed one day as it will be by fire, let it be done. It's done.
That's right.
It's done. So, God does not make plans the way we make plans. Your salvation, beloved, is not an afterthought with God. It's not as if God was caught by surprise when Adam fell in the garden. And God said, I didn't see that coming. I better make a plan to save Adam. The plan was made long before.
That's right.
Which tells you that redemption was already in the mind and heart and purpose of God long before. For He must determine to create all things, and He must determine to create Adam, and He must ultimately determine the fall of man, and He must ultimately determine redemption, and He must ultimately determine condemnation.
That's right.
Judgment. All. So that He gets the glory. Now if you say, well, God can't do that. What kind of unfair God is that? That's more of a commentary on you than God. That's how you think of God. When the whole declaration of God is the complete opposite of what you might think. I'd rather believe what the Word tells me than what my mind cannot grasp in every detail. You see, faith is simply believing what God has said. I don't understand everything. Eternity may not be long enough for me to understand all things. Oh yes, my appreciating is going to grow leaps and bounds the moment I enter the presence of Christ, is it not?
That's right.
For I shall see Him as He is, and I shall be like Him. Think about that. I shall be like Him. Isn't that why He came to save me? To be like Him. To conform me to His image. What image is that? The image of God that Adam lost, defiled, defaced when he sinned. Recovered in Jesus.
Amen.
You see, that's the gospel. That's the heart of it. All by the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus. So God does not make plans like we do. And Paul even says in verse 4, before the foundation of the world, He chose us. If you don't like that, your argument is not with me, beloved, but with God. With God. So providing salvation and planning salvation, may I say ultimately, is related, of course, ultimately to who God is. He's merciful. He's gracious. Man is sinful. And even the sin of man is determined by God that He might reveal His grace. Show His glory. Show His mercy. The fact that God has planned to save sinners before He even, perhaps even created them, which is what it means, before the foundation of the world, He's determined to save them, implies that God's purposes ultimately are related to relationships. Relationships. In this passage, there is a relationship, is there not, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? I mean, the Trinitarian work is the work of a relationship. This is what the writer to the Hebrews calls the eternal covenant in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Brought about by the blood of that great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of the eternal covenant. So firstly, it's a relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But secondly, there's a relationship between God and us. God and ourselves. Look at verse 11. We have been predestined, he says, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And is it not impossible to miss four words in that verse? Number one, predestined. Number two, purpose. Number three, counsel. Number four, will. Look at that. Predestination, purpose, counsel, and will that we have been the recipients of. On the other end of it, on the end of God's predestining, on the end of God's purposing, on the end of God's counsel, on the end of God's will, you and me, God on the other side, predestining, purposing, planning according to his counsel, determining and executing his will. That is the fruit of the eternal covenant between Father, Son, and Spirit.
Amen.
We'll look in much more detail into those. Fourthly, okay, not only salvation, not only Trinitarian in its work, not only having to do with the purpose and a plan of God, but number four, you'll notice that everything that God has done is for his glory and by his grace. Everything. Everything that God has done is to the praise of his glory and grace. So look at verse 6. In verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. See that? Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Look at verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. See those two words? Grace, glory. Glory belongs to God. That's what we give glory to. We give glory to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God be glorified. God be magnified. God be praised. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Right?
Amen.
All to the praise of his glory. Is not that the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You will only enjoy God if you glorify God. Big thing.
Amen.
To give God the glory. Big. Question is, how do you give God the glory? Little purpose clause. In verse 4, right? Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, here's the purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Why did God choose? Now notice, he hasn't even talked about other things coming after. He, right up front, chose us for what purpose? That we might be holy and blameless before him. Now God has revealed his standard of righteousness, has he not, in his law. And the law of God is simply the revelation of the divine moral character of a holy God. And the law of Christ, which is the law of love, is simply the fulfilling and the expression of all Ten Commandments. It's not a new law, because the essence of the Ten Commandments, the law, is loving God and loving your neighbor. That's the essence. Love God, love your neighbor. Jesus says, love God, love your neighbor. So the law of Christ is the law of God. It's no difference. We are not saved by keeping the law because we cannot keep the law. But we are sanctified daily by observing what God says and attributing to him, to you belongs the glory, God, because you are the only God. And your name is holy. And I'm not going to worship any other God. And I'm going to respect your day and love your day because it belongs to you. And yes, I'm going to honor my family relationships, mother and father. And yes, I'm not going to take another man's life. And I'm not going to abuse another man's wife. And I'm not going to steal. And I'm not going to bear false witness. And I'm not going to covet. Why? Because I love Jesus and Jesus loves me. And I'm in him by divine grace. That's for his glory. So God has revealed himself in his divine law. That's his character exposed. Jesus exposes himself as the fulfillment of that law. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to keep it. He came to fulfill it. That's the essence of sanctification. I love your law. It is my delight, my treasure, day and night. In your law I will meditate. Let's read Psalm 119. You see, when God says, this is my purpose for you, that you be holy and blameless, God not only requires that of us, but He expects it of us. He expects us to be this kind of people. Look at verse 12. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. I mean, that's an incredible thing, right? To the praise of His glory. So I want you to notice as I close here, verses 3 through 14, verse 3 begins with praise. Blessed be the God and Father. Praise be to God. And it ends with praise, verse 14, to the praise of His glory. It's a different word, by the way, to the praise of His glory than blessed be the God and Father. But both praise, honor, adoration be given to God. In other words, what is the goal beginning in verse 3, going all the way through to verse 14? I'll tell you what it is. It's worship.
That's
what God wants. As a result of this, this is for worship. Will you not worship the Father and the Son and the Spirit for this great glorious salvation that has come to you by grace? That's what He wants, right? So what are we praising God for? We're praising Him for this great salvation, for this gracious salvation, for this glorious salvation that is a manifestation of His glory and of His grace that He has freely given us in the person of His Son. The Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 3, question 6, asks the question about, did God create people to be wicked and perverse? And the answer is a definitive no. He did not create them to be wicked and to be sinful and to be perverse. He created them good. And He created them in His image, in true righteousness and holiness, so that they might know God as their Creator, that they might love Him with all their heart and live with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and for His glory.
Amen.
That's it. That's why I live. That's why you live. So that He gets the praise and He gets the glory. So let me ask you, is that your life? Is that your life? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what wonderful truths You have manifested and revealed in Your word to us this morning, in this passage before us. Thank You so much, Father, for the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in salvation. Oh, thank You that You have blessed us in Your beloved Son, Father. Thank You that You have chosen us in Your beloved Son, predestined us to be Your children, sons and daughters. Thank You, Father, for these glorious truths. Thank You that we have redemption in Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins. Thank You that we have come to know this gospel truth. May we love it and treasure it day by day. Thank You that You have given us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fades not away, and that is reserved in heaven for us, and that the Spirit of God is the guarantee of it until we acquire possession of it. Oh, Father, we should be thrilled at such truths, such powerful language Paul uses. So give us a great and deeper appreciation of our salvation this morning, that it's all by grace, so that You get the glory. May that be true of each of us as we worship this morning. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.